Friends, can I welcome you to Loughton Park Baptist Church in this our annual Easter and Good Friday Convention. It's truly encouraging to see you. Many friends from sister churches joining us. Always good to have fellowship with yourselves. If this is your first visit to Loughton Park, may the Lord graciously bless you. And may you look back on this day with particular fondness. If you're local and you're looking for a church to come along to, lovely to see you on Sunday mornings. We meet here 11 o'clock and then 6:30 again in the evening. This Sunday we'll have a baptismal service. If you've never witnessed a baptism before, please come along and join us in that joyful occasion. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his word, and that's why we are met here today. A special day, a significant day, a precious day in the life of the church. And it's a particular privilege to welcome our brother David Fielding, Pastor David Fielding from Castlefield Church in Derby, and his wife Anne. Thank you for coming up today and ministering to us. We trust the Lord will bless you, brother. We were trying to work out the last time you were here was Ruth and Pete's wedding, which was, Ruth, many years ago. Put you on the spot. About 8 years ago? Yeah, that's right. I thought it was about 10. David didn't think it was as long as that, so it was 8. So it was, but yeah, it's lovely to have David back again. This is the first of two sessions. Following this, there will be a buffet provided through the end of the middle room. Thank you to all in the church that have worked together to put the buffet together. So please don't run off afterwards. Stay behind, feel yourself with the refreshments provided, and then we'll meet again at 6 o'clock for our second session. Just going to pray, commit our meeting to the Lord. We'll sing our opening hymn, and Dave will take over from there. So let us pray. Gracious and glorious God, we praise you with our whole hearts. We praise you for the wondrous revelation of your love to us and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are filled with amazement that you should love the world, that you give your only begotten Son. And we marvel that the Son of God should come to this world, that he should be field in the frailty of our flesh, and as man be despised and rejected by the very people he came to bless. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you drew us to the cross. And those of us who are believers, you convicted us of our sin and our wretchedness. And we saw the loveliness of Christ. We pray for our brother David as he ministers to us this afternoon, that he would know a liberty of spirit, that these teachings surrounding the cross, which are so familiar to many of us that are Christians, we pray that they will come with a freshness. Lord, we're lost for words when we think of the Savior's death on the cross, that he should suffer and bear our sin and transgression. We ask, O God, that you would melt any hearts of stone, that we would be moved to love you as you ought to be loved, and that we would serve you, those of us who are your people, that we would serve you as you deserve to be served. We lie in dust before you to our utter shame that we have heard of this wondrous story so often, and yet, oh God, so often we remain unmoved. Lord, may the presence of Christ be in our midst and the preaching of his gospel bring joy to our hearts. Thank you for sister churches, and we think of the little church in Parbold and their convention this afternoon, those that have met earlier today. We ask, Lord, that your people would have been enriched. We ask, Father, that you would grant us a tenderness of heart, a compassion for the lost, a burning desire to see souls saved, and to that end we pray that you would bless the YL Speak Out in Southport. Almighty God, we worship you as the is the God of creation, the God before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Lord, feed us this afternoon with the finest of wheat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And friends, our opening hymn is 231, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. All the hymns this afternoon come from Grace Hymns. That's the dark green hymn book.
Thank you, everyone, for your welcome. It's lovely to be here. I bring the greetings of Castlefields Church down in Derby. We are connected through Pete and Ruth, and when Billy and I get together, surprising things happen. A wedding when we were up here before. And then something very surprising, which Billy doesn't know about yet. When we got together again just a few years ago, down in our church, when Billy came to help us with something called Life Stories, and Billy came to give his testimony. But you've got to come this evening to hear about that. We're going to read together Mark chapter 15. And over the course of the message this afternoon, I want to call it this morning, don't you? This morning and then this evening. But this afternoon and this evening, we're going to look at Mark chapter 15. We're going to look from verse 16 down to verse 37. We'll take that in two parts. I hope you are able to stay for this evening, but if you're not, then this afternoon fits together as a whole, and then this evening will fit with it. So if you're not able to stay, then I'm sure perhaps the recordings are available and you can hear the whole thing. We're going to read, first of all, though, this afternoon from verses 16 to 25. So Mark 15, verses 16 to 25. Then the soldiers led Jesus away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Let's pray together. Lord, for many of us, what we have just read from your word is familiar. And maybe it is too familiar. We have come, Lord, to many Christmases. We've come to many Easters, many Sundays, many occasions when we have read your word, many occasions when we have heard it read. So, Lord, it is our prayer this afternoon that this word may be brought to life in our hearing, We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, and his great task is to lead us into truth, to guide us through it, and to reveal the Lord Jesus and speak of him and lift him up. So, Lord, it is our great desire and our great prayer that you would do that for us. We know, Lord, that no man can adequately explain or bring any form of exposition of these wonderful and yet searching and somewhat awful truths. So we pray, Lord, that it may be the work of your Spirit to take the words of a man and, Lord, wing them to our hearts and make them stay there, Lord, and make them live to us and help us to carry them away. And, Lord, perhaps as never before, we may see the Saviour. And maybe as before, where we've lost that love and that sense of your great and mighty work on our behalf, Lord, that you would bring it to life again, and that we may be spoken to by you this afternoon to the good of our souls, to our encouragement, to our blessing, to the challenge of our lives, and, Lord, to the deepening of our love for you. So please help us, we pray, with familiar things. Bring them, Lord, we pray, to us as new things, renewed things, and bless us. Lord, we are sinners. We are weak. We are poor in our spiritual living. We do not witness for you as we ought to. We do not love you as we should. We do not live for you, Lord, in that real way that we should as light and salt in the world. So we pray that over this Easter time, that you would come to help us and encourage and bless us, Lord, to lead us on as your people in these dark and difficult days. And we pray, Lord, though we are earthen vessels, though we are but weak and human, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us again from all our unrighteousness and make us fit vessels, make us clean hands and pure hearts, Lord, to serve you and to live for you in our day where you have placed us and put us. Thank you for our fellowship together in the things of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that even over our time together afterwards and over food and drink, it may be a blessing to us, a means of grace to have met with you and to meet with one another. So we gather all these things up. We pray for your help and blessing, even now as we sing our hymn together and then turn to your word, and we ask it and pray it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing 792, and then we'll come to God's word together. 792. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. 792, again in the Grace Hymn Book.
Shall I lift up thy hand?
I trust you have a Bible, and if you could open it at Mark chapter 15, where we read, we're going to confine ourselves with references in other parts of Scripture, but really walking through verses 16 to 37, and just the first part of that in this session. The painting, along with the gallery in which it hung, has long gone because it was destroyed by fire many years ago. So some of the story is shrouded a little bit in mystery and maybe is anecdotal, but certainly as it emerges towards the end, it's true. There was a beautiful young gypsy girl. And her name was Pepita. And she was sitting, having her portrait painted in an artist's studio way back in time, in turn of the 18th century in Germany. "Who is the man?" she asked the painter. Because she could not help but notice the painting that was not yet finished, standing up against the wall, while she was sitting there having her painting, her portrait painted. It was Jesus on the cross. "This is the Christ," he said. "The Saviour of the world, crucified for sinners like you, Pepita. And me." She was silent for a little time. And then she said this: "You must love him very much." He couldn't get those words out of his mind. "You must love him very much." I don't know what happened to the gypsy girl, to Pepita, but I do know the truth of this, that years later a young man was standing in an art gallery looking at that same painting. This time it was finished, hanging in its frame in the gallery. And looking at that painting, this young man, his life was completely changed. Not because of the painting, though that was moving in itself, and we might debate whether it's right or wrong to have pictures of the Lord Jesus, but it was not the painting as such, but the words that the painter had put underneath the painting. Because of what Pepita had said to him, "You must love him very much," he had written below that painting these words so that all could see it: "All this I did for thee. All this I did for thee." And those words went to the heart of that young man. And his life was changed. And because of his life being changed, many others were changed too. Who was he? His name was Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And you've just sung his hymn. To give him his full name, he was Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. How about that for a name? He was very rich. He came from a family of German nobility. All the world was before him. He could have had anything that he wanted, pleasure, life as he wanted it. But that day, God spoke to him through those words and through other influences in his life, and he was born again. He became a Christian. His priorities changed. His life changed. His desires, his ambitions. And he began to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him burnt a passion for the gospel. And he began what were known as the Moravian missions. And those missions went right across the then known world. Wesley, who translated that hymn into English, and Whitfield were greatly affected by this young man and his zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. All this I did for thee. You know, in Mark chapter 15, from where we read right through to verse 37, indeed all of it, we could write those words, couldn't we? All this I did for thee. That is what the Lord Jesus is saying, isn't it? This is what Mark is telling us over these words that we read together and we're going to look at. 6 centuries before that, another man who wrote hymns, a man called Bernard of Clairvaux, we're going to sing his hymn at the end of this service, wrote this: "Thy grief and thy bitter passion were all for sinners' gain." And he knew that truth. It was for him and for us these things were done. And then let's go on 2 centuries forward from Zinzendorf and think of what J.C. Ryle once wrote. "There is a deep meaning," he said, "in every jot and tittle of his sorrows. Let us not forget that we and our sins were the cause of all these sufferings." And we could add at the end, "Let us not forget that all these sufferings were the cause of all our blessings." All this for you. And it's with that thought in mind, really, what I want to do this afternoon, and again this evening, is to walk through these verses, to walk through them carefully and reverently and wonderingly as we go from verse to verse and we see just how much the Lord Jesus did for us and how much in every aspect of these verses they are for your gain and my gain if we are Christians this afternoon. In accounting terms, his loss is our profit. All that he did is for our gain. And we want to benefit as we see these things together, though we sorrow over the things that happened to him. So with those things in mind, let's begin by looking at verses 16 to 20. What we're going to call his humiliation. His humiliation. "All this I did for you." He was humiliated for you and me. Shall we just read those verses again? "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to be crucified." Now, we can't read those words quickly. I'm going to preach on Job and his great words on Sunday morning. "I know that my Redeemer lives." And I'm going to say to the people in our own church, when we read chapter 1 of Job and chapter 2 of Job, you can't read those words quickly. Everything it tells us there, if it really did sink into our minds and our hearts, we would be so moved by it. And we see a man here going through such humiliation. All these things prophesied in amazing detail, of course. When we go back into Isaiah and chapter 50 and 52 and 53 in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, this is what we read. "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." You know, to to be spat at is possibly worse than to be hit and kicked. And they spat at him. It's a degrading and humiliating thing, isn't it? In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, this is what we read. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And then we know those words so well, don't we, in Isaiah 53. He's no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. You know, if these things were done today, if the things that were done to Jesus in his humiliation were done today, there'd be a hue and cry, wouldn't there? There would be something on News at 10 tonight. There would be a police inquiry. But Jesus is humiliated in that judgment hall. There's a running irony through the triumph of kingship. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that. Pilate asks the question, "Are you a king then?" He cannot believe it. "Are you the king of the Jews? Do you want me to release to you the king? Do you want me to, what do you want me to do with the king? Hail, king." The inscription on the cross, "King." Let the Christ, let the king come down from the cross. There's a sarcasm, isn't there? There's a doubt about this king. He's no king, is he? Beaten and buffeted and spittle running down his face. Scorn and hitting and beating, kicking and nailing and taunting. But all this was for you and me. Because his loss speaks in its depths of our gain in all its wonder and all its height. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." You know what it tells us, don't you? That great company in heaven that we cannot see as yet, but we can almost hear them, can't we? In Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, they're singing a new song. All the angels, all the redeemed of heaven, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." And that's not sarcasm. That's not taunting. That's not mocking. That is what waits you. And even now, we are made kings and priests unto God. All this humiliation is so that you might be raised and exalted to be kings and priests and to one day reign in heaven's glory. No wonder she said, "You must love him very much." Let's read on. Verse 21 in Mark 15. And here we see his weakness. Not just his humiliation, but his weakness. Verse 21 to 23. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Gotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And again, we cannot read these words quickly, can we? We do them an injustice, but we just focus our attention for a moment on his weakness and how weak he was. Have you ever, maybe you've been out in the garden and spring's come. It's coming. It's going to snow first, but it's coming. And you do that first digging, or maybe you're doing a job, a manual job, you're not used to that. And have you ever been in that sort of situation where actually when you've done it, you feel a bit trembly and a little bit weak? And you come in and you say to your wife, have you got a Mars bar, darling? You know, we only know a little bit, don't we, of what it is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so beaten and humiliated and bruised and was in a terrible state physically, so much so that he could not carry his cross. And yet a passerby, isn't it remarkable that a passerby, so this is a Roman way of doing things, just commandeering a man coming by, this man Simon, told a little bit about him. Maybe there's a connection in other parts of Scripture if you want to go and have a look at it. But he's just a, what we say today, he's a random passerby, but God had him there in the right place. And here he is, and he's commanded to carry the cross because Jesus could not carry that cross. We do open air work in Derby, and a lady was telling me recently how she'd been so ill. But she said, you know what, I'm fighting it. I won't let it beat me. Sometimes we think we're so strong, don't we? And yet here is Jesus, humanly speaking, he cannot carry his cross. The one who holds the world in place cannot carry his cross of wood. They gave him wine and myrrh to drink. Why did they do that? That would be something like today we would give somebody who is seriously ill and in pain. We went to see a dear friend just recently who was in a hospice situation, and she was receiving morphine to take away the pain, and she could just about get up in the morning. She said, I just still want to get up, and if I can just draw my curtains and just water my plants. And you know, then she had to just lie in bed, and that's all that she could do. But the pain for her was taken away because of the morphine. And they, as it were, said to him, take this, it'll take the pain away. But he didn't take it, did he? He accepted the weakness of the weakest. He became so weak, so emptied, so that everything was drained from him. And he is not yet on the cross. All this I did for you. Isaiah 53 tells us, doesn't he, that because of his weakness, all the blessings of strength are given to us in him. Naturally, we're going to go to Isaiah 53 a number of times, but Isaiah 53 and verse 5. I think you'll probably know this reading well, won't you? But he was wounded for our transgressions. Notice as we go along how much is ours, what he does for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, through this weakness of his, through his emptying, we are filled, we're made strong, we're strengthened, we are healed. Verse 10, of that reading. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasures of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Have you ever thought about those words? What does that mean? Here in Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of all his weakness before the cross and on the cross. All his weakness, but it talks about him giving that blessing to the strong and the great. Who are they? Who are they? Well, let me tell you, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, these amazing things. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. Towards you. His weakness points to that which we know through him. His power, his strength, the greatness that he gives to every Christian. To name him as their Saviour and their Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, Paul encapsulates it like this, doesn't he? And he said to me, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a reversal, isn't it? It's an amazing reversal. Here is the Lord Jesus, who is the strong one, who was made weak, giving to you, who are weak, his strength. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest in me. All this I did for you, even carrying his cross, his weakness, just points in an incredible contrast to all that which he gives to you. The power to live the Christian life. The strength to go on day by day. In your weakness, he gives you his strength. Let's go on in our reading. We're just walking carefully through these things. We're just seeing something of the great contrast of his loss and our gain. His emptying and our profit. Let's come to verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. His nakedness, his humiliation, his weakness, and now his nakedness. Nakedness speaks to us, doesn't it, of nothingness. When a man is naked, when his man is stripped just down to a piece of cloth around his waist, and that's all there's nothing to him. He looked nothing, this broken and bruised and battered and blood-spattered man. He looked nothing. There's no form or comeliness, says Isaiah. Nothing that we should desire in him. Humanly speaking, he looked nothing. He was nothing. He had no dignity. There's no dignity in a man being stripped naked. Philippians 2 tells us here he was made of no reputation. No reputation. Our reputation is in the way we dress, isn't it? People look at us and say, oh, he's a smart young man. She's a lovely looking lady. He was naked, no dignity. He had no rights. He had no supporters. He had none there to help him, to put a cloak around him. His friends had all forsook him and fled. Despised and rejected of men. He looked nothing. He was nothing. He had nothing. He had no home. He had no possessions. He had no money. And now he has no clothes. At least in the judgment hall, did you notice after they'd stripped him and put the purple robe on him, they had the decency to put his clothes back on him. But then they ripped them off at the cross. And here are soldiers. Here are soldiers playing dice for this man's clothes. You know, I take an assembly at school, number of assemblies at schools, and we go through the Easter story, and I have a number of pictures. We have a cock. What's that got to do? That's Peter. And we have a judgment hall, and then I put up on the screen for the children some dice. What's all that about? Soldiers playing dice for this man's blood-spattered cloak. It was prophesied too, wasn't it? It was woven without a seam, and it was known from eternity that these things would happen. And here he was no one, he had nothing, he hung naked. And little did those soldiers know, little did the soldier know who rolled the sixes and took his cloak away, that he did all this so that every Christian believer across this world and across all the centuries until the last day when Jesus comes has a wonderful, beautiful, glorious robe put around their shoulders. Turn with me to Isaiah again, Isaiah 61 this time. Again, I'm sure you know this scripture, but it's good, isn't it, to look at those things that are familiar and remind ourselves about them. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Isaiah is careful, isn't he, to tell us this is no ordinary robe. This is a bridegroom robe. Whichever way we look at it, it's that which speaks to us and tells us and talks to us about our marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he has done for us to clothe us with the garments of salvation. Are you a Christian this afternoon? Because if you're not a Christian, you have no robe. You have no help. You have no salvation. You're without God, without hope in the world. And here this Jesus, who was put upon that cross, naked and with nothing and having nothing and no one. And nothing to leave. Nothing to pass down to his children, he had none. No home or house or fortune to pass on. No inheritance. He freely gives you that robe of salvation. All this I did for thee. The depth that Jesus went through to give us the blessings that we know. So that wherever we go, whatever happens to us in our lives, whatever heights or depths we are in, we are clothed with that garment of salvation. So that we know we have a home in heaven, a certainty of acceptance with God. We are saved. Are you saved? We know those words, don't we? 2 Corinthians, I was thinking this last night, 2 Corinthians seems to be so full of blessings that reflect those sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse, isn't there, that we know so well from Christmas time. How often at Christmas do we read this? For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You're rich. The riches of his salvation are yours because of all that he went through for you. There are four things this afternoon and four more this evening. Let's just move on to verse 25. Verse 25 through to verse 27. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." I'm going to carry on this evening from verse 29. Let's just look at this last thing, this fourth thing. We thought about his humiliation and our exaltation. We thought about his weakness and our strength. We thought about his nakedness and our clothing. Let's just think for a moment about his punishment and our righteousness. Because that cloak, Isaiah's already told us, hasn't he? Is a robe of righteousness. Here is his punishment. It's starkly put, isn't it? Verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. That was his punishment. They led him out to be crucified. That was the worst of punishments for the worst of sinners. That was for those who were guilty. But when we read through the account in the Gospels, we read these words, don't we? "I find no fault in him. Have nothing to do with that just man." Why? What evil has he done? "Are you a king then?" What did Jesus reply? "It is as you say." And then those two words, Pilate marveled. This man is not guilty, and yet he is numbered with the transgressors. And we're told that is a fulfillment of scripture in verse 28, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He was numbered. He wasn't even given a name. He is given a number. Have you ever been to see Les Mis? Have you watched it? Maybe on a DVD. 24601. That was the number they gave to Jean Valjean. It's a picture of the gospel. Victor Hugo's story. 24601. That's all he was. Just a number. He lost his identity. He wasn't Jean Valjean anymore. He was just a number. And if you went to the cross, if you were crucified, you got a number because you were cursed. And somebody who is cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. His name is eradicated. We don't want to know a man who's cursed. We don't want to use his name because he's a no one. He's just a number. The vilest of offenders receive the most cruel of all deaths. And yet even Pilate marveled that this man had done nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong in him. He should never have been punished. He should never have been counted like this. Yet because he was counted a sinner. He was counted guilty. He was given a number. You and I are counted righteous. It is an incredible thing that could only be possible because God must be God. And a righteous God must deal with sin. There must be something done to account you righteous. And how could you be accounted righteous unless the righteousness of his own son was accounted to you? But what about your sin? You can't just sweep it under the carpet. You can't just forget it. God cannot just sort of, well, just let it go. God is holy. And the only way was to account your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something very deep about this, that he was numbered with the transgressors. It is an accounting thing. It is accounting him to be unrighteous, punishing him for real sin, your sin. This is an exchange of places. This is vicarious suffering. This is something that has been debated even of recent times, and some don't like it, but this is penal substitution. This is substitutionary atonement. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. You see, his punishment guarantees our righteousness. If he hadn't been punished, as we'll see to this evening, when they said, come down from the cross, if he'd come down from the cross, we'd be lost. Why did Pilate put that over the cross, the king of the Jews? Because it was something that was done in the punishment of crucifixion to place above the one who was being crucified the guilt which he was bearing. His sins, if you like, his law-breaking, would be listed. The laws he had broken would be there. It would be clear to everyone why this man was hanging there. And in Jesus' case, there are none. He is simply the King of the Jews. So all our sin is now to the cross, and we bear it no more. I love going into school. Going into school these days is very different to what it used to be like when we were at school. And it always makes me feel very old to say things like that. Do you remember chalkboards? If you do, you're old as well. Do you remember being that child who, when you came in, there was stuff on the board, and you knew that the teacher had one of those rubber things, you know, those board rubbers. And you were the child who said, please, sir, please, miss, can I clean the board? Can I clean the board? That's a small thing, wasn't it? But it's a great thing to be able to do that. And there it was. And you just love to get it completely clean. Well, that's what Paul is thinking about when he writes to the Colossian church, Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way. And where did he put it? He nailed it to the cross. But Peter said to that painter, you must love him very much. Do you? Let's sing our last hymn, shall we? 245 in this book, 245. O sacred head, once wounded with grief and pain, weighed down. Thank you for these things. And pray now, Lord, that as we share food together and fellowship together, that you would bless us still. And as we come again later on to worship you together, do help us again, Lord, we pray, that this day may be truly sanctified by your Spirit and that we may be blessed in our souls. So we thank you for our food. We do thank you, Lord, for those who've lovingly prepared it for us. And for the blessing it is to us to share together, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.